Well, it's we're getting close to school starting. I know, isn't that great? Woohoo! Try that again. No, I'm not going to. All right. Well, since we're getting close to school, I have a little pop quiz for us this morning. Y'all ready? Okay. Question number one. Have you ever told a lie? Caught you. You can keep score yourself, okay? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything. Just keep score. Question number two, have you ever stolen anything? Question number three, have you ever hated anyone or even been angry in the wrong way at somebody? Have you ever misused God's name? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been jealous? Have you ever done anything selfish? Have you ever done anything unloving? Have you ever wanted to get even with someone? Do you love money or stuff? Do you crave power or even fame? Have you ever disobeyed God in anything? Scripture's pretty clear that all of us have sinned. We have all done something against God. We have all disobeyed God in some way. We all fall short of God's absolute perfect standard, which is his own absolute perfect character. We don't measure up. Basically, we fail. So you failed your first quiz of the year. Theologians have a big fancy word for this. They call it depravity. Now, depravity can be a very loaded word. And we could discuss the finer points of it, perhaps at Stacks over lunch. But for this morning, I'm going to define depravity. You use the word depravity as this. You do not measure up to God's standard. Hopefully we understand that now, if you didn't before. Part of depravity is also there's nothing that you can do about it. Not only do you not meet God's standard, you've broken his standard already, but there's nothing that you can do about your condition. You cannot save yourself. You cannot do anything that would make yourself righteous or acceptable to God. You stand condemned before the righteous judge of the universe. You are helpless, hopeless, spiritually destitute. Basically, you deserve hell. Well, this is a feel-good message. This morning, we're not here to talk about depravity. We're not here to talk about how worthless we are. This morning, we're here to focus on God's amazing grace. Amazing grace. Now, why? Why do we talk about depravity when we're talking about grace? Well, you cannot understand grace if you do not understand your depravity. That is so important that I'm going to say it again. You cannot understand grace, God's grace, if you do not understand your depravity. We all stand before God condemned, and there's nothing that we can do about it. You are a sinner. I know it's not popular to say that these days. In fact, who knows? We may be put in prison someday for saying things like that. You are a sinner. We all are. We all fail God's standard. Sin deserves punishment. Justice demands punishment. And as I said, God is the righteous judge of the universe, and he must punish sin. He has to. But along with God's justice, God is also merciful. And mercy withholds punishment. And along with God's justice and his mercy, there's also his grace. Not only does God withhold the punishment that we deserve, in fact, he gives us more. Grace then does the next thing. Not only keeping just or punishment away from us, but giving us actually the righteousness that we could never have in ourselves. Giving us the righteousness that allows us to have a relationship with him. That's how grace fits into this equation. As I said, you cannot understand grace if you do not understand your depravity. Let's look at a couple scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great place to start for this. The Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, excuse me, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, the Apostle Paul knows that in order for us to understand what's coming after, we have to understand that part first. We have to understand who we really were, who we are in ourselves. But then we come to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have to understand our depravity before we can really understand God's grace. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, separated from God, children of wrath. But God did something about that. God, in his grace and mercy, saved us. How about another one? Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 9. We're not going to read all of it right now, but hopefully you'll get the gist as we go through this. Paul is writing, he's building an argument as he goes through the book of Romans, demonstrating that we are all condemned. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, everyone stands condemned before God. And he's making a comparison between the Jews and Gentiles, those who have the law and those who do not. And so then he comes to verse 9 where he says, what then, are we better than they? Are the ones who have the law, are we better than those who don't? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouths is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None of us. We all stand condemned before God. drop down to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We all stand condemned, but God did something about that. God, in his mercy and his love and his grace, made a way for us to be saved. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Why the law then? If no one can live up to the law, as Paul argues, why did God give the law? If we all stand condemned before the law, why would God even give the law in the first place? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Drop down to verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. See, we could not live up to God's standard. God gave us the law to show us what his standard is. And when we see the law and we look at ourselves in that law, we see that we fall short. We see that we do not measure up. We cannot be righteous according to the law because of anything that we do. It is all because of God and because of his grace. He gives it to us. He allows us to be righteous. What is grace? A very common understanding or definition of grace is that it's unmerited favor, but even that, maybe we don't really understand that. When we talk about God's grace, we talk about God being pleased with us. And therefore, he's willing to bless us or show us kindness. But it's something that he does. It's grace. Grace comes from the giver. And it's based purely on the giver, the decision of the giver. It's not that the person receiving it does something or is something. The giver decides to give the grace. As an example, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God describes how he found the nation of Israel as an infant, laying in its own blood, discarded, just thrown out. And God had mercy and love for the nation of Israel, and he cleaned up that little baby, and he nurtured it and raised it. And eventually, in his love and kindness, he proposed marriage to this little girl, or this grown-up girl, and entered into a covenant relationship with them. That's God's grace. Was there something in the nation of Israel that warranted his favor? No. Were they some special people? No. It was purely an act of God's choice. He chose them out of all peoples of the world, just as an act of his grace, his choice. What about us? Before the fall, men were innocent. Innocent. Interesting word. When Adam sinned, we all were guilty. We became tainted, bent, broken. We did not measure up. But then Christ died. God sent his son to die in our place. And because of that, man could now be justified in the eyes of the law. We didn't have to be innocent anymore. We couldn't be because we were guilty. But we could be justified. What do we mean by justified? Justified means to be declared righteous in the eyes of the law. In other words, when God looks at the law, in myself, I stand condemned. But when he now looks at me, he sees what Christ has done, the death and the penalty that Christ paid, and he counts that on my account. And so when he looks at his books and says, yes, at one point, he owed me a lot. He owed a great debt. But now I have applied what Christ did to his debt. It's wiped clean. I'm no longer innocent. I can never be innocent again. At the same time, I'm no longer guilty. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of what Christ has done. You don't do anything to earn this, to get this, to merit this. It is only by grace. Again, in Romans 3, Paul says that. It's a gift by God's grace that you are saved. It's a pure gift. Nothing we do to earn it. Look at what John Piper says about this. Even though by nature we are rebels against God and have committed high treason and are worthy to be eternally court-martialed and hanged by the neck until dead, nevertheless, God has sacrificed his own son and now declares amnesty free and clear to any who will lay down their arms of independence and come home to faith. That is God's grace. Preacher and theologian Donald Barnhouse said it this way: God is righteousness. God demands righteousness. God provides righteousness. If those three statements are understood, then the whole gospel will be understood. God is the righteous standard. God demands that standard of all his creatures, of us. But we don't meet it. And so God, in his mercy, gives it to us. In his grace, he gives us the righteousness that we could never have. That is the gospel. We don't measure up, and yet God helps us. The Apostle Paul said this: He made him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing! How can we not say amazing to that? I do not nullify the grace of God, Paul said. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You can't earn it. You can never obey enough to measure up. It must come by grace, the righteousness that we need. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is a gift. Do you see a theme here in Scripture? In some ways, grace is like grits. Now, I know you're all wondering, what in the world is he talking about? I came across this funny story. There were two pastors on their way to a conference in Atlanta, Georgia, from the north. One was from the north. On their way, they stayed in, when they got to Atlanta, they stayed in a motel, and they went out for dinner one night. And as they stopped in this little restaurant, the waitress brought over one man's plate, and it had next to it a little bowl with this white mushy stuff in it. And he complained to the waitress and said, excuse me, I didn't order this, and I'm not paying for this. And the waitress said, sir, down here you don't order it, and you don't pay for it, you just get it. That's grace. You just get it. You don't do anything. Grace gives us what we do not have in ourselves at no cost to us. This concept of grace, this idea that we're talking about, this sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion in the world. Do you realize that? Every other religion has something that men must do in order to be right with the god or the gods. Every other religion, but Christianity recognizes that we cannot do it. God tells us that. There's nothing that we can do. We have to rest in grace. We cannot earn it. Grace shows us that it's all of God. God is the one who saves us, not we ourselves. Again, Donald Barnhouse. If you want it in the simplest terms, it is this. God wants you to believe his word that he is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ instead of your death. That's the gospel. Believe it. Accept it. Rest in it. Nothing you can do. What does grace do for us? Let's look at a couple things. First of all, as we have seen, hopefully, grace saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. And this grace that we're talking about is available to all people. At the same time, Scripture makes it clear, and here's a common theme that is repeated throughout, that God gives grace to those who humble themselves. We saw this when we studied 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, he quotes from the Old Testament, "But God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." It is only those who humble themselves before God, who recognize their utter hopelessness, and who submit themselves to God and come before him and say, "Please." God gives those people grace. We must do that as well. When we want to be saved, if we are to be saved, we must come to God and humble ourselves and say, "God, I cannot do it on my own. I come as a beggar with empty hands." And grace saves us. What else does grace do for us? Grace preserves us. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we stand in grace. That's our position. When we are in Christ, we stand in God's grace. And it carries us. It preserves us. He says that it's even disproportionate to sin. He argues that when we sin, grace abounds even more. And even though our sin might be more and more and more, yet God's grace superabounds, he says. God's grace, in other words, is hyperactive. It's not proportional to our sin. It's not as though if I sin this much, then I get this much more grace. It's unbelievably more, infinitely greater than we could ever imagine. That's what grace does for us. Yes, we are saved. I don't have to stand. I don't have to face condemnation because of what I have done in the past. Christ has saved me. I now have his righteousness, yet there is still sin. And when I sin, God gives more grace. Grace preserves us. It carries us through this life. It sustains us. I'm sure you're familiar with this. The Apostle Paul relates in 2 Corinthians how because of what the gifting that God had given him, God also gave him something to keep him humble. He gave him a thorn in his flesh, something to torment him so that he would not become overinflated and proud. And Paul says that he pleaded with God three times that that be taken away. We don't know. There's a lot of speculation as to what that was. Whatever it was something that was pretty severe for Paul to plead with God that way. And yet God says, what's his response? "My grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to take it away, Paul. But I will carry you through. My grace is enough for you." God's grace sustains us no matter what we face. Grace teaches us. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2. I guess we should read this one, if I can find it. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Grace teaches us when we understand who we were and what we deserved and what God has done for us and what God has now given us, when we really understand that, it should motivate us to not live the way we used to live. Grace teaches us to live godly now. Wow, what was I? And yet God had love and mercy on me and saved me. And as a result of that grace, I should change the way I live. I should be motivated to do what he wants me to do in light of what he has done for me. What else does grace do? It empowers us. Again, the Apostle Paul talking about the labors, the things that he was doing to spread the gospel around the world. And he says, I labor because of what God has done. But yet it's not even me. I'm not even the one doing the laboring. It's God's grace that is within me that is actually doing the work. Paul was just an instrument. We should have that view as well, that yes, we are called upon to do something for one another, for in the body, and yet, and even outside these walls to the world around us. But we have to recognize that it's also at the same time that we are the ones working, it's God, actually God working through us. It's God's grace that is doing that. And we do it in his strength. Grace equips us. Sorry, did I miss that one? Many times throughout the New Testament, when the apostles are talking about spiritual gifting, they term it in the understanding of grace. Paul says this many times. Through the grace that has been given to me, I say to you, and what he was saying was, I have received a gift of apostleship by God's grace. Did Paul deserve that gift? No. And he recognized that. And so he says, by the grace that was given to me, and he says, by the grace that is given to you, I charge you these things. Recognizing that the gifts that you have, if you are born again, you have a spiritual gift. The Holy Spirit has given you something to use for the rest of the body, to help us, to build us up. But that gifting is because of God's grace. That is grace extended to you. Even the fact that we have gifts. Amazing grace. Understanding who we were, understanding what we deserved, and what, in spite of that, what God has done for us. Amazing grace. What are we supposed to do with this? So what? Well, I think one of the first things that we should do is don't do anything. Huh? What do I mean? I mean this in terms of salvation. Is there any hint of any self-effort in anything relating to salvation in you? Do you understand that salvation is purely by grace, that it's nothing that you do? By the same token, are you trying to pay God back for the gift that he's given you? That's like earning salvation after the fact. And you can't do it. It's a gift. You don't pay back a gift. So in terms of salvation, don't do anything. Just rest in God's grace, his amazing grace. Rest in it. But we still have to live life. So what do we do? Not in terms of salvation. What do we do now? Well, humble yourself. Is there any pride? Is there any arrogance? God tells us he's opposed to that, but he gives grace to those who are humble. 2 Samuel chapter 15, the story is of David as he flees Jerusalem because his son Absalom is taking over the throne. And as David is leaving, he takes the Ark of the Covenant with him. And yet, in his journey, he thinks, you know what, this is not the right thing to do. I should leave the Ark in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the Ark belongs. And so he instructs the priest to send it back, to take it back. And the priest questions him, well, aren't you ever going to come back? And David, in great humility, says, you know what, that's up to God. If he determines that it's right for me to go back, then I will go back. If not, whatever he decides is best. And that should be our attitude with everything that we face in life. God, if you think this is the best, then I'll take it. If I never get to do whatever this is, then so be it. If you bring it, I'll accept it. That's the humility that God wants when we just say, God, I got nothing. I'll take whatever you give me. I just humble myself before you. What else should we do? We should obey. Now, hopefully you don't see that this is a contradiction. We're not talking about earning salvation or paying back for salvation, but we should still obey. Genesis chapter 6, what happens there? It's the story of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. As a result of that, Noah obeyed. God said, Noah, I'm picking you to do these things. I'm picking you to save humanity. And Noah obeyed. If God calls upon you in grace, if God shows favor on you, obey. As we saw in Titus, he has. That grace has come to you, therefore we should live the way God wants us to live. And keep in mind, we cannot emphasize this enough. It's not an in order to. You don't obey in order to achieve something or earn something. It's a because of. What else? 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, that he is spreading the gospel. He's working so hard, laboring, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What should we do in response to grace? We should respond in worship and thanks. Do you know how many songs have been written about grace? We sang how many songs this morning? It should be something that we have constantly in our minds, thanking God for the grace that we have received and worshiping in response to that. And we're going to do that in just a moment. Now, it may be that you're here and you really have never heard this before. Maybe you don't understand this. Maybe you have questions about it. I would encourage you, as we're singing, I'll be down here in the front. If you've got questions, you don't understand, come down here and let's talk. If that's too scary, I'm here most of the time during the week. Stop by, call. This is too important to not have settled. But as I said, I'll be here if you want to talk. Let's talk about grace. Let's understand it.